on the third chapter, and we were looking at that brace of verses from 31 down through the end of the chapter, 36. 31 through 36. And remember, this is John the Baptist, and he is his disciples became very jealous because there was more people flocking to Jesus and his followers and being baptized. And there was very few coming to John the Baptist and his little group of disciples. So they were very jealous about it. So John the Baptist, and this is kind of his last words. Now, it's not the last words that we have recorded, because we read a little bit about him when he was in prison. But this is his last message. And he's trying to tell them, you know, I've told you that Jesus is above me, and he's going to take my place. And so in these last six verses, 31 through 36, there is five different things that he's trying to prove, or five facts that he's trying to convince his complaining disciples why Jesus is superior to him. And the first was in verse 31. We've already looked at that, but it was because of where Jesus came from, which was heaven. And then number two is in verse 32. Jesus is more superior than John because of that which he speaks, and that is heavenly things. And then the third fact was because Jesus speaks as one who has the fullest measure of the Holy Spirit. And that's in 34, and we're going to start looking at that this morning. And number four, because Jesus is uniquely loved by his Father in heaven and has been given the Father's full authority. And that's in verse 35. And then in verse 36, the last fact that he gives them, that Jesus is over him, is because Jesus is the one on whom the destiny of every human being rests. So, we'll jump into verse 34 and start looking at that verse. And that verse says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." So here we find in verses 34 and 35 that John is providing his final instruction to his disciples who have seemed to fail to pick up the message. And, you know, I don't know. Maybe if I was back there, I would be in the same group. But John's giving them his final instruction, showing that Jesus is the one to be followed and to be obeyed from now on. In other words, he's saying, you are not to follow me any longer. So he's trying to really impress them with that point. And in the first part of the 34th verse, he said, "For him whom God has sent speaks the word of God." Well, God has sent many people to work for him. So when he says, who is this he whom God sent, speaking of in this verse? Christ. Okay. That is, we definitely Christ. And, you know, except for maybe one or two incidents in the New Testament, the phrase "one who God sent" is always applied to Jesus. And I have several references on that, but I don't think we will take time to turn and look at all those. One of them is John 3:17. And, of course, John 3:17 is the chapter we're in. It said, "For God did not send his Son into the world." So a lot of times when it mentions about God sending someone into the world, it's replying to Christ or to Jesus. Now, in Hebrews, the first chapter, in the first verse, we're told that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners or in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. However, then he said down in verse 2, he said, In these last days spoken unto us, God hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we did, and then we notice in verse 3, and back it's still in Hebrews, in verse 3, we notice that his Son, God's Son, is the only person who is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. And because of this, then, we find in verse 4 that the Son of God is so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So therefore, we can see there's a distinction of all others that speak the Word of God between Jesus and everyone, any other human being that speaks the Word of God. There is a distinction in it. And even in the first century, we know that there were teachers that were speaking the Word of God, but they were only given a measure of the Spirit, just a part of the Spirit. But as for Jesus, in the latter part of that verse 34, it says that, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure to him," to Jesus. In other words, Jesus received the total measure of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this was to aid him in his earthly ministry. And it did well. And in fact, John the Baptist, was an eyewitness as he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and remaining on him. Back in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, we can read about that, where John was there after he baptized Jesus, and he heard the voice from heaven, and he saw the dove descending, which was actually the Spirit filling Jesus completely with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And so really no one knows better than John that he is not the one to have the spotlight. It's to be Jesus. And this is what he's trying to get across to his hard-headed disciples. That's what they don't want to get that through their head. And so they're having a hard time accepting that fact. So, how does all of this impact our relationship with God? That's what we're trying to pull from these verses. John was talking to his disciples that were having problems, but he's also talking to us, and he's giving us these lessons. So just what kind of an impact does that have on our relationship with God? No thoughts? Go ahead.
If you go to John 7, chapter 16 through 18, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself speaks of his own glory, but he who speaks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So Jesus himself is saying that you can tell by what I'm speaking that I'm glorifying the Father, I'm not lifting myself up. And that goes back to that he's got the whole measure of the Spirit because he is from heaven, so he has a better understanding of
exactly. So, and we're going to find out now, you know, we're getting down to the end of the words of John the Baptist, but now Jesus' teaching is going to take over, and we'll see, just like you pointed out over and over again, all of these things that John is teaching is correct and true. And so another thing, how it impacts our relationship with God, is that we must understand that Jesus speaks for God with full authority. And that's exactly what James was pointing out, that Jesus pointed that out later. So I guess that we can say that Jesus speaks as God. Because he was God, wasn't he? He was the Son of God. So, you see, this is what sets Jesus apart from all other humanity in the whole world forever. He's set apart as a teacher because he has the full authority, the full Spirit of God, because he is God. And he said this is kind of what John described about the baptism of Jesus in John 1 and 32 through 34, he said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. And then John said, I did not know him. At that point, John said, I really didn't know who this was. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, and I suppose that is God that sent him to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so that's John the Baptist's testimony. And here's what he said in that same brace of verses. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, you know, I'm emphasizing this. It's very basic for us. We believe this with all of our heart and soul, but we need to really keep reminding ourselves who Jesus and Christ the Lord really is. Because he needs to be the center of our life, and we need to emulate him. We need to put him in our lives. Our lives, we need to be more like the Master is really what needs to be done. And then the fourth reason that Jesus is superior to John is because Jesus is uniquely loved by his Father in heaven and has been given the Father's full authority. And we read about that in the 35th verse. And that verse says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Well, when we talk about the love of God, there's a lot that can be said. But the term, the Father loves the Son, it comes from that same word that is agape. It's an agape love, but it's a little different tense. It's a little different Greek word, which actually means to regard with strong affection, indicating a direction of the will. So it's driven by the will. And then it has this meaning of delight. Delight. And it's an emphatic word, and it's in the singular. So we can see that it's directly pointed from God to his Son, and he was delighted in him. And you know, this love is the cause of the glorification of the Son. So just hang on to that thought for just a minute. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we move on down. But first, some other evidence about the Father's love for his Son. I want to look at that just a little bit more, because it's very special to each one of us as Christians. The Father's love is manifested by action. Someone turn to the 5th chapter of John, and in verse 20, John 5 and 20, and read that verse for us. Okay, so notice the action in this verse. He shows him all things. And then he's going to show him greater works than these. And then we know that the Father's love prompts delight. And this is all the way back in the Old Testament. I'll read it. It's in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And there it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. And those are all in capitalized words. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. There we have that word. I have put my hope, my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So that word delight in the Old Testament out of the Hebrew is from Rasha, and it means to take pleasure. It also means to treat favorably. And then this last definition is to satisfy a debt. To satisfy a debt. So there is action in delighting. In other words, it's a pleasure to do something beneficial. It's a payoff And the payoff was the glorification of his son. Now, can we really understand this love that the Father sent for or had for his son? Do we really understand that? And I think we do have a good understanding of it, because it's such a basic premise of our Christian faith. But just notice, I want you to notice what Jesus says about God's love for his disciples. Now, we've been describing God's love for his son. And I want you to pay a close attention to what he says about his love for his disciples. Someone turn to the 17th chapter of John and the 23rd verse. And this is in Jesus' prayer to his Father. Someone read that for us. John 17, 23. Wow. Did you just hear what that said? You mean to tell me that God's love for you and me is the same as his love for Jesus? You ever really thought about that thought? That's what it says here. In that 23rd verse of the 17th chapter. He said that the world may know that you have sent me and you, meaning God, have loved them as you have loved me. To me, at least, that was a very, very rewarding thought, and something I really hadn't given that much thought to. That, in other words, that elevated my feelings about God's love for me. It's the same that he had for his son. Because we all are sons and daughters of God, aren't we, when we're baptized into him. So understanding God's love for Jesus is actually understanding God's love for us. In other words, that gives more meaning to that word, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And then in the 26th verse of that 17th chapter of John, and I'll read that. And I have declared to them, that was his disciples, your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Yes, Jesus loves us in this very same manner as the Father. In John 15 and 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And so what was the little phrase at the end of that verse? As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And then what does he tell us to do? Abide in my love. So the question I have to ask myself, am I abiding in that love that God has for me? And then in the second part of that 35th verse, and has given all things into his hand. So God loved his son, and so he has given all things into his hand. Now that's an awesome thought when it says that he's given all things into his hand. And we know, of course, that the only thing that was not given into the hands of Jesus was God himself. He wasn't over God. But the Father loves his Son and gave him all things. And he so loved us that he gave us his beloved Son. So what I'm saying is, he has given us all things also, because he loves us the same way he did Jesus. So he has given us all things. Now, I don't mean all authority and the full measure of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. But he has given his followers these things. And in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 32, it says, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not be with him also freely? Let me read that over again. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what it says. So I think, you know, when you think about that, God's love, his everlasting love, is just such an awesome, it just awes us. For God so loved the world. So now, well, let's finally look at the final reason that Jesus is superior to John. He's trying to get this across to his disciples, is he is the one on whom the destiny of every human being rests. And we read that in the 36th verse of the 3rd chapter of John. And it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So, we're right down to the very last words that John the Immerser uttered and taught. And I think it certainly fits the character of his preaching as it's recorded in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, John was one, he didn't hold back anything. He laid it on the line. So, remember his message in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10. I'll just read these verses and you think about them and consider. This is John's messages down through his short ministry. He said in that 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of Matthew, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He just told them how it is. And then in Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, it says, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Very deep verse for them, and it's deep for us also. Matthew 3 and 7, more of John's preaching. He said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, what did he call them? A brood of vipers. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then one more in Luke, the 3rd chapter in verse 17. He said, his winnowing fan is in his hand. A winnowing fan is those when they tromped out the grain. You know, they didn't have threshing machines and they didn't have, so they would put grain and they would get in there and they'd tromp it out and the husk would come off. And then they had this, what they call a winnowing fan, to blow away the husk, to leave the kernel of the wheat, of the grain. And here's what he said. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But what's going to happen to the chaff? It's going to burn. What kind of fire? Unquenchable fire. So, you know, when we think about John's messages, there's just a lot of gravity. In any last message, you know, I've always said that last messages are very important. But here we're reading the last message of John the baptizer. And so, did you ever think about what will be the last words that you speak? We don't really know, because we don't know what condition we'll be in our last words. We might not be able to speak at all. But I just, do you ever wonder, as we see the end coming, I'm pretty sure that your message will get more serious and get right down to the point. It won't be about frivolous things. It won't be about these things that are about a zero in this life, these physical things. It'll be about spiritual things if you're a child of God. Now, this verse 36 is John's last message, and it's a warning to his quibbling disciples. In no uncertain terms, he said, rejecting Jesus will bring down the wrath of God upon the disbeliever. So, just notice the contrast between the destinies of a believer and the unbeliever. And this is very similar to Jesus' message to Nicodemus, which was in this same third chapter that we studied in a session before this one a few months ago. And here's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in third chapter, verses 16 through 18. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And that's almost what John is saying in this 36th verse, this last verse, his last utterance. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So John is starting his very last sentence with a very positive statement. Notice he uses the positive statement first. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." You know, when we're preaching to someone, when we're trying to get the gospel across to a sinner who's willing to listen, you know, we need to start with the positive and trying to say, hey, this is what will benefit you by believing in Jesus and accepting him into your life. You know, we don't start by saying, now look, if you don't do this, you know, you're condemned. Well, they're condemned, a sinner's condemned already. But John is starting with a very positive statement. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And John uses the present tense in this first phrase, denoting that the one receiving eternal life is the one who continually trusts in their hearts the Lord Jesus and obeys by their actions the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's trying to get that point through to each individual disciple that he was talking to, and he's trying to get it through to me and to all of us. Now, these are the ones who will have a working faith. This is people who will have a working faith. And if you have a working faith, you're going to have assurance of everlasting life. So, the Apostle Paul gives the believers much encouragement, and I find in his last epistle, this is the Apostle John, not Paul. I misspoke there. The Apostle John gives much encouragement in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 13. And this is where he said, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That's that assurance that a true Christian has in their heart, that truly, that if they will have eternal life if they continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, if we don't live by faith in Jesus, then what's the alternative situation? That's right, and that's the latter part of that. That's the middle part of that verse. And for he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life. So, you see, not believing in the Son of God, really, it's just a blatant rejection of God. And that's what any sinner who refuses to turn to the Lord, they're just blatantly rejecting God. And a lot of the people speak it out, that they reject God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. But Jesus confirmed John's last message in John 3:18, where he said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we just keep coming back to that verse. Those were the words of Jesus. And I'm just comparing those to the words of John, and that just makes it all gel together. That it's a whole package. We have to take it all. And it just keeps building up our knowledge and confidence and assurance in the gospel plan of salvation. So that verse that Jesus spoke is saying, in Christ there is no middle ground policy. You either obey him or you disobey him. That is, eternal life and eternal death turn upon our trust in and our obedience of Jesus Christ. And then the very last phrase in that 36th verse, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now this him is talking about the unbeliever, those who will not believe, because the wrath of God will abide in him. Now that word wrath is from the Greek word orge, and it means divine judgment to be inflicted upon the wicked. But then he says abides on him. Now that Greek word abides is from meno, which means a continual dwelling. In other words, it's remaining in a state or condition. You just abide in that. So basically, the wrath of God is a very dreadful sentence for anyone, because it's something that continually hangs over the disobedient person's head. So now, these unbelievers may not think about or experience this total wrath of God while they yet live, but when Jesus comes again, they will experience an everlasting punishment for all eternity. And this lesson, as we're closing out this morning, is a great lesson for you to try to get across to your friends who are not Christians yet. It's to get them to realize that as unbelievers, the only thing they have to look forward to is the wrath of God. And in 1 Thessalonians is the place that I always like to turn, the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and for those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those are pretty plain words. And of course, a lot of times then people will want to know, well, what do I do to obey the gospel? How can I obey the gospel? Well, then we can go on and take them into 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and then we can go to Romans, the 6th chapter. And it explains what the gospel is and how we obey it, and how baptism is a form of that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. So now, in my opinion, this last message of John is probably one of the strongest admonitions for faithful living found in the Holy Scriptures. So we're taking quite a bit of time on this, I know, but I think it deserves. I had never picked out those six verses as being such a strong and edifying brace of verses. But listen, this basically should open our eyes. And it should have opened the eyes of John's disgruntled disciples, but it should open the eyes of any sincere seeker of truth today. Well, that brings me down to the end of chapter 3. So we will be starting with chapter 4 next Sunday morning, Lord willing. We have maybe a couple minutes here before we ring the bell. Does anyone have any comments to add? I know I've been rattling along here.
Dwayne, when you talked about the love piece there, right? we love. So there's something that connects all those things in action.
Action.
You can't just say, you can't, you know, but his actions show that he loved the Son. The Son shows that his actions he loved us. And we didn't know different. And to your point there at the end, as we are trying to talk to others, it's that, that first part is going to be about the love.
Yeah.
And yeah, there'll be other conversations and tougher ones about the wrath that can live with him if we don't make that.
And then we and that needs to be brought in pretty quickly. The wrath of God, that Second Thessalonians, the first chapter to me is very strong. And there's a point then when you bring that in and say, now here's what it talks about. But yeah, love is, you know, the world's concept of love is so warped. You know, they think of love as this fuzzy feeling of this, you know, I want to worship a place that gives me this good feeling. Well, I hope you get a good feeling by worshiping here. I hope you got a good feeling from our study in this class. But we were digging in and looking at things, and love is action. It's getting in and really applying and putting together this whole story about Jesus and how it fits together. As Clayton said, these things just begin to fit together, and you get to the point where, whoa, that's where our faith becomes very solid and strong, when we see how it all fits together. But that's a good point. Anybody else? Yeah, that's the key.
We see people who find the gospel and are convicted and take action. We see people, the majority, lots of people, they're just kind of there.
Yeah, and you know, it's kind of hard. There are a lot of people, I know a lot of people, that are very sincere. They seem to be very sincere, but they're following a doctrine that Satan has corrupted. And I feel so sad for those people. And sometimes they, you know, when you try to point out, well, how do you obey the gospel? They don't believe it that way, even though it's very plainly taught, it seems to me. So, yeah, I'm afraid that sincere seekers are very few. But they're out there, so we need to keep looking for them. Thank you for your comments, and we'll take up with the fourth chapter of John, our study next week, the Lord willing.